It seems like in the very short time that the event has transpired, since it's transpired, the question's been worked over from every different angle. Now that we have Saddam Hussein, what do we do with him? One question that has not been addressed, at least as far as I have heard it yet, and I've been listening somewhat carefully, is should Saddam Hussein be subject to religious law? After all, he does claim to be a Muslim. He does reside in what is ostensibly a Muslim state, or at one time was recognized to be something of a Muslim state. He's made enemies of his fellow Muslims. Many of them in their countries practice, to one degree or another, Sharia law, which is essentially just religious law brought into the civil realm. Should he be tried by religious law as well as civil law? We'll talk about that and a few other things with Uwe Simonetto in our Religion Roundup for the first half hour of Issues Etc. Today. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you'd like to join our conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This creates an interesting quandary. George Will is in the paper saying that an international trial for Saddam Hussein would not be just. He needs to be tried by his own people. Well, what if his own people want to? What if the Shiites, the majority in Iraq, want to try him under Sharia law? Will we be happy with this? Later in the program, in the second half hour of this first hour, Pastor Andrew Simchak joins us. We'll talk about Jesus, our mediator. What do we mean when we talk about Jesus being the mediator between God and man? Then, in the second hour of the program, a short conversation with Pastor Henry Gehrke. We'll talk about hope and comfort in the midst of loss. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. And then, for the remainder of that hour, we'll be speaking with Phyllis Schlafly of the Eagle Forum. We'll be talking to her about a recent Ellen Goodman column that was titled Equal Rights Still on Hold. Phyllis actually gets honorable mention in Ellen Goodman's column, and we'll find out what she thought about not only the column, but about reviving the Equal Rights Amendment. Now, in the last hour of Issues Etc., from 4:30 to 5:30, we have open lines. A couple things. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but do you know what the fastest growing religious group in America is? I'll give you a hint. It's not the Mormons. It's not Muslims. Just think on that a little bit. It is the fastest growing religious group, and if it were categorized as a religious denomination, it would be second only to Roman Catholics. It's grown 8% in the last year. We'll talk about that during open lines, plus a few other things. Judge Roy Moore, he just won't go away. The man who said that judges don't decide what the law is has appealed to a panel of judges, and they're bending over backwards to make sure that Judge Roy Moore gets his day in court. Don't let the crutches and the little mangers fool you. The baby Jesus is just as unpopular as he always has been. We'll talk about that during open lines. Uwe Simonetto is our guest for the first half hour. He's religion editor for United Press International. He joins us from France. Uwe, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good evening.
Let's deal with that initial question, and that has to do with the possibility that Saddam Hussein could be tried under religious law as well as civil law or international law. What do you think?
Oh, I'm quite sure this is going to happen. If he is to be tried by an Iraqi court, then the Iraqi court will probably try him under a combination of both secular law and religious law, the Sharia, as it had been the case in prior to the dictatorship of Saddam Hussein. The Sharia law was part of the Iraqi constitution.
Does that create a problem for Americans in general when they look at this and they say, okay, for justice sake, George Will says for justice sake, he ought to be tried in Iraq, but the same people would hardly approve of the standards set and the punishments called for by Sharia law?
Well, I think the Americans would have fewer problems with it than some of the Europeans who are not involved in the game other than talking about it. Sharia law in this particular instance would say that he would have to be punished, would have to be executed. But it's a very interesting thing here. He would have to be executed unless, of course, the next of kin of his victims would forgive him or would pardon him, which presupposes that he pays them off, which is what the Quran stipulates. But in this particular instance, since his victims were millions, first of all, where do you find all his next of kin? Would they all agree? Of course they would not. And then, of course, would he have the money, even if they did, would he have the money to pay them off, to pay a restitution? Of course he wouldn't. Even with all the money he had stolen from Iraq, he couldn't do that. So therefore, the chances are that he'd be executed. a Muslim Shia cleric that I talked to, a very senior scholar, who is actually a moderate, I have to hasten to add, and a reformist-minded, says, of course, he would have to be executed under Sharia law in public. That is, he would have to be hanged in public. Hanging has been the mode of, used to be the mode of execution in Iraq, because his crimes were against society, so the society would have to be witness to his execution.
So then the quandary deepens, it seems, that not only is the death penalty, if he is tried in Iraq, a virtual certainty,
yeah,
but it would, in fact, offend Muslim sensibilities in Iraq and elsewhere in the world if he were tried someplace else and not found guilty of meriting the death penalty.
Well, he could be tried somewhere else. I mean, they are, the Muslim law is flexible. Now, for example, if for security reasons his trial were to take place on an American aircraft carrier, but by a tribunal made up of Iraqi judges advised by Muslim and, they insist, Christian scholars too, because many of the victims were Christians. So the trial can take place outside Iraqi territory as long as the court is Iraqi, but the execution then would have to be public, according to this scholar. And he gave me a very sort of cool analysis, simply of what is to happen under Muslim law, especially under Shia Muslim law.
If this were to actually happen, as you laid it out there, and there were to be a public execution, what problems would that create, not only in advance of it, but after that event?
Well, it would obviously create a problem with his supporters in the Sunni triangle. The Sunnis, of course, Sunni Muslims are in the minority, but again, his supporters were primarily Sunnis, as opposed to the Shia, who were his opponents and his primary victims. So there would be that problem, in addition to which there would be an international problem, because there is most of the world and most of the world's organizations and most of the democracies around the world are dead set against capital punishment. And of course, if you suddenly have cameras aimed at this guy hanging from the gallows someplace, that obviously wouldn't be very good. On the other hand, here's the quandary. What is more important, the opinion of the world opinion, in other words, or those who have been victimized by him, and would those who have been victimized by him take, for example, the Americans, or take the new Iraqi administration, which by then will be in power, seriously, unless they deal with him under Islamic law?
I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of George W. Bush, and I'm sitting in a meeting where my advisors are telling me that politically and in terms of diplomacy, the path of least resistance will be to allow his own countrymen to try him, but that will mean that we'll be watching this on CNN. We're going to watch him struggle at the end of a rope on CNN. It's going to get played over and over and over again. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure I want that to happen. I'm not sure I want that to be one of the lasting images from my presidency.
No, that is clearly a quandary for George W. Bush. On the other hand, if you watched the news last night, he sort of tried to extricate himself from that problem by saying, you know, of course, I have, in my own mind, I know what I would do with him. However, this is not my my call here, and it isn't his call. It is an extremely. You see, I've been sitting here thinking to myself about capital punishment. I'm not particularly hot about it one way or another. But the interesting thing is, if we go back in time, you know, in our past, we can say that American or European history, in the, say 200 years ago, was in many ways much more civilized than today. But of course, they did have public hangings, and they did all these things. So how are we to judge from our 21st century perspective that kind of stuff when a society like the current Iraqi society or the future Iraqi society, future meaning next year or so, is at a stage that may be comparable to that of our own culture back in, say, the 18th century or so. It's a very, very tricky issue. I mean, I hope to God they're not going to hang him publicly, simply because, I mean, that is probably one leverage that that the United States may want to have with the future Iraqi government.
Can he avoid the death penalty in any case? Regardless of where he's tried, eventually, under some tribunal, can he avoid the death penalty?
Well, look, I'm not a clairvoyant, but as far as I can see, he cannot avoid the death penalty, nor can he avoid being executed. I mean, if he is tried under Arab law, under Iraqi law, well, even if he were to be tried under U.S. law, he would be executed. I mean, you know, people have been executed for much lesser crimes than those millions of deaths that he's been responsible for. So, in most American states, he would also be executed, and certainly he would over there. If he were to be tried in an international court of law, that would be a different kettle of fish, but I can't for the life of me see that the United States or the Iraqis would agree to that.
Do you think, I was talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery yesterday, and yeah. He was saying, well, you know, there are really two possibilities here. One is that we patiently wait until the Iraqi system of justice is back on its feet sufficiently to be able to try their former leader in their own court or in their own way, or we send Saddam Hussein to The Hague, where he stands trial before the international court there.
Like Milosevic,
in which case he might follow in the footsteps of Milosevic and stretch it out for years and years and years.
Yeah, and of course, if he were to be tried in The Hague, he would never be subject to the capital punishment, because nowhere in Europe do you have capital punishment, including, of course, the International Court of Law. I don't think this is possible. I really don't think that anybody in the Middle East would take the United States or would take this whole thing seriously anymore unless they allowed him to be tried by an Iraqi court. I mean, this is not my opinion. It's simply the way I am looking at this thing at the moment. Also, don't forget, yes, they may have problems with the legal system over there, but don't forget that there are judges, and very good ones. I mean, Iraq was actually a very highly developed nation in the Middle East prior to this Ba'ath regime. There are judges who'd been kicked out, been penalized by and subjected to torture and all sorts of things by Saddam Hussein's regime. I mean, it's not that they don't have the people to be able to sit in judgment, or alternatively that they say, okay, in order to be really mega fair, we call in, I don't know, some Egyptian judge or some Jordanian judge And at any rate, they will also call in legal advisors from the rest of the world. But I think the outcome is going to be execution.
We're talking with Uwe Simonetto. He's religion editor for United Press International, joining us from France. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One of the biggest questions I've had for the last 2 days, and I've heard various answers, Uwe, you mentioned before that it is not, George W. Bush is saying very plainly, it's not my call. Whose call is it?
Well, I think my man, the guy I interviewed here, whose name is Muhammad Ali, has it right. He says that is, after all, this is Iraq. He has to answer to a court of law of his own nation, and of course he is, his crimes were committed against primarily his own nation, but also, of course, Iran and Kuwait and others. Bush, the United States, the one thing they have to make absolutely sure is that the procedures meet world standards, that he has a proper defense, that international standards of law are observed, but beyond that, what he then does, I mean, obviously he can't be fried at the stake as in the Middle Ages or something like that, and you wouldn't find, I'm quite sure that he won't be stoned to death, and I suspect that that CNN will not actually be able to film his hanging. I think from that point on, that is, from once the proceedings are over, once he's been sentenced, once the death sentence, if it is to be a death sentence, has been reviewed by a higher court, which is obviously appeals court, I don't think the United States will have much influence on that, except, of course, to say, well, look, don't make this too barbaric.
Would you describe for us, if you could, you're in France right now, Uwe, but would you describe for us the reaction in general to Sunday's event, the capture of Saddam Hussein, there in Europe?
There is not a single person I've talked to here in France, and of course also in Germany and in Britain and Italy. I mean, these are people I talk to all the time on the phone, who isn't ecstatic about it. And there is a general sort of satisfaction, even among those who were critical of America's involvement in the invasion of Iraq, there's a general satisfaction that the Americans actually caught this guy. And there is an underlying hope. It's very strange. Today at lunch, I sat with a bunch of French people here of various political persuasions, and they said, well, you know, it would be great if somehow the Americans found the weapons of mass destruction. I think there is a momentum building here, which hopefully we can take advantage of, as being at least Americans can. But there's a momentum of sympathy for the United States building up, or more sympathy than there has been in the last year or so.
Another issue in France that you've written about very recently.
Yeah.
Has to do with Muslim headscarves, other headwear that has religious connotation. What's the issue there in France?
Well, the issue is, you know, you have, not only in France, by the way, this applies to other European countries, Germany, Italy, and others as well. But here in France, a commission appointed by the president has recommended that veils, headscarves, be banned in French schools. You must realize that France has an even more rigid system of separation of church and state than the United States, and certainly much more so than, say, Germany or Britain or Italy. The headscarf has become a sort of in-your-face type of Muslim expression. You know, we are here. Now, it is associated in the minds of the French with Islamist form of Islam. you only have about 1,400 girls in French schools wearing headscarves. All the others look like like anybody else. But it has become a statement of radicalism, which violates church and state. Now, this commission recommended to President Chirac that those scarves and other obvious religious symbols, such as huge crosses, for example, or the yarmulke, or the kippah, you know, the Jewish skullcap, should be banned from public schools. And that, again, leads to a very, very important church and state issue, and of course, what you would call First Amendment issue, because, for example, you take a Jewish guy, an Orthodox Jew. Under Orthodox Jewish law, you cannot pray with a naked head or an uncovered head. So here's a kid who is entering final exams at high school, and he can't even pray to God in school that he does exams well, his work as well, because he's not wearing a kippah or a skull cap. Is this guy, this kid's, are these kids' religious rights violated? Does the state here interfere with his belief system simply because 1,000 or 1,400 Muslim girls run around with a headscarf? And of course, the headscarf, and interestingly, indicates that these girls have reached sexual maturity. There is another issue involved here. But I suspect what is going to happen is that these obvious religious symbols will be banned in schools, in French schools. In Germany, some states have banned, are now promulgating laws banning them as well. The German Supreme Court says, according to the Constitution, there is no way you can ban them unless you have state laws that ban them. So you will have that in some states, and other states you will not. And similar things are going to occur in other parts of Europe, because of this influx of Muslims into the old world here. But there again, most Muslims don't give a damn about this. They actually they want to get on. But
Uwe, with only about 10 seconds here, yeah, there will be some discrete symbols allowed, right? We only have about 10 or 15 seconds.
Oh, yes, you can wear a cross, so you can have a ring with a cross on it, or a Star of David, or that sort of thing, or the hand of Fatima, which is a Muslim symbol.
Uwe Simonetto, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc. Uwe Simonetto is religion editor for United Press International. He joined us this afternoon from France. When we come back from this break, Pastor Andrew Simchak joins us. He's vacancy pastor at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. He's written a Bible study for the latest edition of the Lutheran Witness titled Jesus, Our Mediator. We'll find out what that means when we come back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International, on the uniqueness of Issues, Etc.
I want to know how a Christian is to lead a useful life in this demented world. Saccharine sweet Jesus talk is not enough. Issues, Etc. is the only radio program I know that gives me intelligent theological answers. It balances law and gospel beautifully. It tells me that God calls us even into this perplexing era. It is a program for thinking believers.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172.
Now This Global Minute lets you hear that large numbers of people in India have never heard why Jesus Christ was born. In fact, many have never heard about Christ. There are close to 1 billion people in India, and recent estimates show that about 4% of the people are Christians. Thousands of villages exist where Hindus, Muslims, or spirit worshippers have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel or have never heard about Christ. India Evangelical Mission helps train Christians in India in evangelism and church planting. They also operate street front shops with Christian literature where interested families can read the Bible or books by Christian authors. Local Bible studies begin. Some families will decide to worship Christ alone as their Savior, and churches will start. Pray that evangelists and missionaries with IEM will find the people who are eager to hear about Christ. Learn more with a free booklet called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. If any of us had forgotten or put on the edge of our attention the cruelty of Saddam's regime, his capture will bring it back to the fore. It's estimated 300,000 Iraqis were unjustly killed by Saddam's regime and tossed in mass graves. Our soldiers have died for the high principle of freedom from oppression. In 1864, President Lincoln wrote to a Mrs. Bixby, who had lost two sons in the Civil War. He wrote, "I feel how weak and fruitless must be any words of mine which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering to you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours, very sincerely and respectfully, A. Lincoln." The tyrant has been captured. The cost has been dear. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. I'm Dale Meyer.
On Thursday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. It's an Ask the Expert with Dr. Stephanie Van Olft from Heartland Human Services in Effingham, Illinois. She is at your service the entire hour if you want to talk about the ups and downs of the Christmas season. Any emotional questions you have, she is at your service, and Joni Harwell and I will be hosting. It's Thursday on Living Jubilee.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Andrew Simchak joins us here in just a moment. We're going to be talking about Jesus, our mediator. I'm going to go back through the lineup one more time because we've changed it a little bit here. And this final conversation before the last half hour of Open Lines is one that you'll probably want to listen to especially. We'll be talking with Pastor Andrew Simchak here for about 25 minutes. Then Pastor Henry Gehrke joins us for a short conversation on hope and comfort in the midst of loss, tragedy, and hardship. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. Phyllis Schlafly joins us. She got honorable mention in Ellen Goodman's column, her society column, "Women Enjoy Only the Side Effects of Equality, Not the Whole Thing," says Ellen Goodman, and she mentions Phyllis by name. And one of Phyllis's old stomping grounds, opposition to the Equal Rights Amendment. We'll be talking with Phyllis Schlafly of Eagle Forum about the what, will it be revived, the Equal Rights Amendment? Why did she oppose it in the first place? And then, from 4:30 until 5, right there at the end of the second hour of the program, Pastor Ed Balfour will join us. He's a former Orthodox Jew and pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. We're going to talk about the Jewish festival that began a couple days ago, Hanukkah. Open Lines follows that. And as I said before, I'm asking you to contemplate this and try and figure out what it might be. The fastest growing religious group in America grew by 8% last year. If it were classified as a denomination, it would be second only to the Roman Catholics. What is it? It's not the Mormons. It's not the Muslims. That's Open Lines in the last half hour of the program. Pastor Andrew Simchak is vacancy pastor at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. He's author of a Bible study for the Lutheran Witness titled Jesus, Our Mediator. Pastor Simchak, welcome back.
Yes, thanks. Thanks again for having me. Appreciate it very much.
In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. What does Scripture mean when it describes Jesus as the mediator?
Well, Todd, a mediator is a go-between, a reconciler, someone who's trying to get two parties together to be at peace with one another instead of being opposed to each other. And Jesus, of course, is the only mediator who has brought God and man together. Man, because he has rebelled against God. God, who certainly shouldn't love man because of his rebelliousness. But Jesus Christ has brought the two parties together, has reconciled man and God.
I want to delve a little more deeply into precisely how he is our mediator, but first, let's examine the first part of that, and that is that we need mediation, that we need reconciliation with God. Why is this?
Well, that's something that is so basic, but it's so difficult to acknowledge that it's true, namely this, that we are sinners, that we already are sinners when we are conceived at the moment of conception in our mother's womb, and that once we get into this world on our birthday, that we sin in thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. And so we deserve to be punished. Why, you ask? Because God demands, not only asks, but demands, not only suggests. Some people nowadays are saying that the Ten Commandments are merely 10 suggestions. But God demands very clearly in both testaments complete compliance with his commands. And if we do not meet those demands, this just and holy God must punish us for our sins.
So I'm thinking of Psalm 51, verse 5. It seems to say exactly what you were just saying there, that our sinfulness isn't just a matter of that we're kind of born neutral toward God, and then later we kind of inevitably make an enemy of God. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. From conception and birth, we are God's enemies?
Yes. You see, there's no neutrality involved. Like Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me. I mean, we're either perfect or we're not perfect. You know, it's not that we can comply 70% and get a C+ or whatever. It's got to be 100% or zilch, zero, nada. And because this is what the holy God demands, and he has every right to expect that, because he made our first two parents, Mr. Adam and Mrs. Eve, he made them perfect. He made them in his image, and he expected them to stay that way. But of their own free will, they chose to disobey God's clear command. And so as a result, sin came upon everybody. And since everybody is related not to chimps or orangutans, but to Adam and Eve, we inherit their sinfulness, and we pass it on to our children, and so on, and so on, and so on. So yes, from the very moment of conception, we are already condemned by God. We are already stained with sin. We are already damned.
Does it go even deeper than that, Pastor Simchak? Because some might say, well, okay, Adam and Eve kind of put us at enmity with God, but if it were up to me, I wouldn't have done what Adam and Eve did, And I really want to be reconciled, or the unbelievers really want to be reconciled with God. Do we, according to our fallen nature, even desire peace with the God who is our enemy?
Well, I'll tell you, you know, that's the old cliche, and you hear that every now and then in Bible classes, and I don't know if people are saying it to try to be funny, if they really mean it. You know, the old question, well, what if Adam and Eve hadn't eaten of the forbidden fruit? We would still be perfect. Well, you know, maybe we would still be perfect and probably would, but the fact is that they did disobey, and as a result, we inherited the sin. But we can't blame it on our first parents. I mean, sure, they're the ones that brought sin into the world, but we are sinners, and we are responsible for our sins. Each and every one of us sins. And each and every one of us and each and every sin that we committed helped nail Christ to Calvary's cross. And so, yeah, our sinful nature is sinful from the moment of conception, from the moment we get into this world. We are by nature sinful. Oh, we can keep the law outwardly and so on, but we cannot do it for the by the proper motive, for the proper motive. If you love me, keep my commands. I mean, we may be able to stay within the speed limit on an interstate. You know, anybody can do that. The heathen can do that as well. But Christians, people that are born again, stay within the speed limit because God says, obey the law. And out of love to God, we obey the law. And only Christians can seek to obey the law. And when we fall flat on our face, which we all do many times, we can go to a Savior and remember that our Savior died for us 2,000 years ago. So, yes, by nature, we're sinful. And without Christ, we're dead. Dead branches, a dead tree. We cannot please God at all.
Is the fact that Jesus is the only mediator, does it also imply that we are not only unwilling to be reconciled, but we are unable to reconcile ourselves? I mean,
right.
Even if we were willing.
That's exactly correct, Tom. First of all, man has to realize that he's a sinner. He has to swallow his pride. Because our sinful nature in us and the devil himself, who never gives us a moment's rest, tries to remind us that, well, we're not so bad. I mean, after all, everybody's a sinner. We're all in the same boat. And then we compare ourselves to other people. We can find some people that are worse sinners, so to speak, than we are, like Saddam Hussein, for example. You know, he killed hundreds or tens of thousands of people. And so we're, you know, we put ourselves on a little pedestal over that despot, Saddam Hussein. And so we can rationalize, and we try to do that, we're not as bad, you know, and after all, we go to church and we give money every now and then. And so somehow, you know, that makes us righteous, makes us right in God's eyes. But no, sin can only be atoned for by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We cannot work our way to heaven. Christ died for us. The Father looks at us through his Son, Christ, and sees us as forgiven. Without Christ, the Father looks at us and sees us as forsaken sinners. So Christ is the only mediator. John 14:6, I am the way. He's the way, the only way.
To hear some Christians talk, sadly, it sounds as though when they say, well, yes, Jesus is our mediator, but they would explain it like, well, okay, Jesus gets us in the door with God, but then it's kind of up to us to negotiate our own deal with God, our own peace. He'll get us in the door to where God's at least willing to take a meeting with us. And then we have to make peace with God ourselves.
Well, what I tell my people, what we need to remind one another of is when that kind of thing comes up, Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And I tell my people, I say, when you go into an embalming place, and there the people are on a gurney or on a slab, they cannot cooperate with the mortician. Well, the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins. So likewise, no human being can cooperate with God. He's dead, spiritually dead. And so it's 100% by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's why Jesus calls it, you know, we're born again. We have to be born twice. We're spiritually dead, and that second birth is we become alive in Christ.
Pastor Andrew Simchak is our guest. We're talking about Jesus, our mediator. We've been dealing mostly up to this point with the issue of why we need a mediator in the first place. Pastor Andrew Simchak is vacancy pastor at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and author of a Bible study for the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Jesus, Our Mediator. If you'd like to join our conversation, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So how complete is the reconciliation that we have through Jesus, our mediator? Are we on probation with God, or are we completely reconciled and completely at peace with him through Jesus
Christ? Oh, I'll tell you, Todd, thanks for asking that question. The hearers that you have should really be joyful this season, not because of Christ's birthday celebration, that too, of course, but we can joyfully assure ourselves with supreme confidence that our reconciliation chip is complete once and for all. That there is nothing, in fact, there can't be anything, but there is nothing that can sever that relationship with our Heavenly Father, because Christ has done it all. It is finished, he said on Calvary's cross. It's done. And what an affront it must be to Jesus and to his Father and to the Holy Spirit, for that matter, that here puny men like you and me or anybody else, that we would think that we have to add to what Jesus did for us, that he didn't quite do the job. So we have to live a good life. We have to give to the United Fund. We have to do this or not do that. And so that we, you know, maybe he did 80% of it, but we got to add our 20%. Oh, no, Jesus did it all. He is our Savior, our only Savior. He gives us full and free forgiveness. He gives us the gift of heaven. And what a wonderful assurance God's people have because of what Jesus, our mediator, did for us.
Let's be very specific, if we can, Pastor Simchak, beginning with what you just mentioned there in passing, and that is Christ's birth, his incarnation in human flesh. Beginning there, walk us through the life and ministry of Jesus and tell us what exactly he did as our mediator. How did he act as mediator between us and God?
Oh, another super question. Oh, yes, gladly. Really, two points. Sum it up. Number one, he kept God's laws, God's demands, God's commandments. He kept them perfectly for us. See, there's a Bible passage that says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things of the law to do them. We would still be cursed today because we can't keep God's law perfectly. Oh, we can keep some of it. We can keep it imperfectly some of the time, but God demands perfection. Jesus came down from heaven, the second person of the Trinity, stayed God, never ceased being God, but also became a human being, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and during his 33-year life on earth, never sinned, never, ever sinned. He was perfect because he was also God, and he could not sin, even though he was also man. And so because he kept the law for us, Tom, we're no longer cursed. We're no longer under that curse. And then secondly, Jesus died for all of our failures to keep God's law. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 3. We deserve to be punished for all of our sins. You do, I do, everybody else does. But Jesus took upon himself your sins and mine, all the sins of your hearers, all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And the Lord, the Father, laid on him, on Jesus, on Calvary's cross, the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. And that's what killed Jesus, your sins, my sins, the sins of the entire world. And so now, through Christ, the sacrifice has been given that has appeased the anger of God. So God took his anger out on his Son, and he does not take his anger out on us. God does not punish Christians. He punished his Son on Calvary's cross. Isn't that, that's the gospel. Isn't that wonderful?
It makes me think, Pastor Simchak, of a passage in the epistle to the Hebrews, where the writer there says gives his readers comfort when he talks about Jesus who lives to make intercession for us. How is the resurrection of Jesus Christ further comfort on top of his sacrifice that not only has he made satisfaction with the Father and been our mediator at the cross, but he still is our mediator?
Oh, that's amazing. We have an amazing Savior, I'll tell you. You know, it's not that Christ suffered, died, and rose again, and 40 days later went to heaven, and he says, now, you guys down here on earth, you know, I did all this for you. You're on your own now. You know, good luck. No, like you said, the Bible calls Jesus our intercessor. That he intercedes, he pleads for us. He goes to his Father when we ask for forgiveness. The Father shouldn't forgive us because we still sin. We should still be punished. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus intercedes on our behalf. He goes to his Father, and so to speak, he reminds his Father, I died for Todd. I died for Pastor Simchak. I died for this other person that's a Christian that's calling for forgiveness. And so the Father, not because we deserve it, but for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, forgives us our sin. That's what Jesus is still doing for us. Would you believe that? Isn't that incredible?
So that's what you're doing. You serve as a vacancy pastor at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Houston. That's what you're doing on Sunday morning when you stand in front of that congregation,
right,
and you tell them that for Christ's sake, in his stead, you forgive their sins.
Mm-hmm.
You're simply announcing what it is Christ has purchased at
right.
the cross and is still pleading for before the Father.
Right. Mm-hmm. And even though they don't hear it from me during the week, it's in God's Word, and that's what happens when we Christians pray. We know that Christ goes to bat for us in heaven. He sits at the right hand of his Father. That's one of the things that the right hand of his Father means. He goes to bat for us, and he intercedes and pleads for us. And even though they don't have pastors pronouncing the absolution or forgiveness, you know, when they're lying in bed saying their prayer, asking for God's forgiveness, this is what's going on in heaven all the time. Jesus is busy up there all the time pleading for us. And only because he intercedes, not the saints or the Virgin Mary or anybody else, only he is the intercessor on our behalf. What a Savior. Not only leaving heaven and coming here, not only being like we are, not only suffering, dying, and rising again, and then going back to heaven, but still, he is our Savior as he intercedes for us. Until finally, as our Savior, he will come back on Judgment Day and take us to himself in heaven.
On that Judgment Day, we only have about a minute here before we have to go, Pastor Simchak, but on that Judgment Day, as we look forward to it now, is there comfort knowing that the very one who is our mediator, who has been our mediator at the cross, who remains our mediator with the Father in heaven, will be the one who comes back to judge us?
Oh, yes, yes. If we didn't know this this mediator as our Savior, he would be to us a cruel judge coming down to give us what we all deserve, which is eternal damnation. But the one coming down from heaven is our Savior, who suffered, died, and rose again, who mediated for us, who intercedes for us, and is coming back for his children to take his sons and daughters to himself in heaven. Judgment Day will not be a fearful day for God's people, even though the signs of the times will reach their climax, and all the signs that are mentioned in Matthew 24 and 25 and elsewhere, those things may frighten us, but we're not afraid because the judge is our Savior, our beautiful Savior. He's a judge, but the judges not only condemn, but judges also forgive, either one or the other. And our judge is our forgiving Savior, Jesus Christ.
Pastor Andrew Simchak, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc. again.
Well, thank you very much.
Pastor Andrew Simchak is vacancy pastor at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. He has written a Bible study for the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Jesus, Our Mediator. When we come back, what kind of comfort, especially in the hours and the days of the holidays, when people feel their losses most keenly, the loss of loved ones, when they feel their hardships most keenly sometimes, they're looking at the holidays as a time of depression. What kind of comfort and hope is there? We'll spend a few minutes talking with Pastor Henry Gehrke, director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus, when we come back. He's music director at Reformation Lutheran Church in Afton, and Reformation Lutheran will be having a service of hope and comfort at the time of Advent and Christmas this Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m. I'll tell you a little bit more about that when we come back from this break. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.